As you prepare your heart for worship this morning, let's hear these words from perhaps the most familiar psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are indeed a good shepherd. Lord, we have come into this place today as a people who are wandering, as a people who are hungry and thirsty. In our souls, in our hearts, for more and more of you. And so, Father God, we are quite aware that you are already fully in this place. Would you remove anything that keeps our ears from hearing you, our eyes from seeing you, our hearts from receiving you? We pray that in this time together that we would eat of those green pastures and drink of those ever-flowing streams, that we would be filled. We pray in this time together we would remember your promise once again to be with us in the victories and in those valleys. We are not alone. You are our protector, our provider. And today, as we celebrate the gift of the table, might we remember that the greatest table that we have ever been invited to is your table, where you call us son and you call us daughter, and you pull up a chair with our name on it, and you say, here, come and listen, come and be heard. Come and know my love. Come and learn how to love. Today, we are here because we're showing up at that table that you have provided for us. Thank you, O God. You are generous, and you are much too good. May our praises sing out, declaring your goodness for our hearts to hear. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice as we lifted up our voices to the King of Kings, the clouds gave way to sunshine? And such is truth in life every day. Whatever we're carrying as we sing our praises to him, does not the light in life shine through? I love when that happens. If you will open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, we are in verses 19 to 31 this morning. Luke chapter 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he's comforted here, and you're in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that's been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." And you're like, this is for Thanksgiving month? We'll get there. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, even when it is a disturbing word. Thank you that at your heart is always that our hearts might step more into freedom, more into life, more into your love, and more into your kingdom coming to be among us. And so we approach this word expecting you to reveal yourself to us more and more. And so would you give us ears to hear what it is that you want us to hear, so that you might help us be who it is you want us to be, and so that you might help us do what it is you want us to do. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. November is probably one of my very favorite months of the year. It could be my favorite month. First of all, it starts with an extra hour of sleep. And for me, that's good enough. I'll take it. But on top of that, there's fall colors, there's football, there's gratitude, there's food. These are all really, really good things. And when I think about it, I think that as an adult, Thanksgiving has become my very favorite holiday. It's just the simplicity of it. No one really goes into debt over Thanksgiving. Marketers haven't hijacked it yet. Give them time. It's just this kind of simple day where you gather around the table with loved ones and the whole theme is just feasting and talking and laughing and saying thanks and togethering. I made that word up. I like it. But more and more, it seems that Thanksgiving is this one day a year, and maybe just one day a year, that people actually sit at a dining room table to eat. It seems to be maybe the only two-hour block in the year that some people actually put their phones away, maybe in a different room, whoa, and give full attention to the people right there beside them. It seems that it's the only day that family and friends gather with little concern about the clock. There's only games to watch and games to play and a meal to enjoy. And what's the best part of Thanksgiving? But the nap afterwards. I mean, what other day of the year do you take a nap in the same room with your cousins and your in-laws and your next-door neighbors? That would be weird. Any day besides Thanksgiving. You all just brawl out wherever you want, and you take a nap together. Thanksgiving, it's simple, and it's intimate, and it's focused on people and not on things. I love Thanksgiving. And as I think about it, I think that my heart is drawn to Thanksgiving because I grew up around the table. As a child, I went from a nuclear family to a single-parent household to a blended family. And in all of these changes, the one thing that was always the same was that every night I knew dinner was going to be around the table. Every night, we'd say a prayer together, we'd pass the veggies and the meat around, and we would just talk about our days, about nothing, about anything. I remember when there was three teenagers in the home that more times than not, dinner was just laughing the entire hour around the table. And when my stepbrother and my sister, when we had friends over, there was always a place at the table for them. And it didn't take us long to figure out that we had several friends who intentionally planned their visits around dinner time because they wanted a place at the table. Growing up in my life, the table, it was this constant place of comfort, of belonging, of seeing and hearing one another. It was a place where memories were made. I have way more memories around the table than on the soccer field, you guys. It's just true. It's a place where jokes were shared. Even when all that my mom could muster up was macaroni and cheese and hot dogs, life was rich when it was spent around the table. And you know, Jesus, he has this thing for tables too. I recently heard that the entire gospel can be summarized in this one sentence. The whole gospel, one sentence. You ready for it? I think it's true. The gospel message in a nutshell: Jesus ate good food with bad people. That's the gospel. Jesus loved what happened at the table. He loved to gather in that place with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and best friends and families and neighbors and strangers. Why? Well, Jesus loved food. Just look at all of his miracles and his teachings. Look how many of these things happen with food and drink right there in the center. His first miracle, water to wine. He feeds the thousands twice. He breaks bread at Emmaus, and then they see, oh, it's Jesus. He cooks fish for his disciples when he returns. He knocks on Martha's door, probably more than once, and just says, hey, Martha, what's for dinner? Are there any foodies in the room? Yeah, Andy, you better raise your hand. I know that he's a foodie. 8 a.m. yesterday morning. Good morning, Pastor Jamie. Breakfast at the Withers house today is going to be oven fried chicken and chive buttered carrots. Have a great day. God bless Andy. He loves food and he loves to wake me up. But Andy is a foodie, and I love that about him because Jesus was a foodie. Jesus loved good food. And even more than that, Jesus really loved people. And Jesus loved that place where those two things come together. And that place is the table. And so this month, we're going to get to know Jesus' heart a little better. And we're going to have some things that we call table talks. Kind of like coffee talk. You know, Mike Myers, anybody? These are table talks. We're going to ask together what it means each week to be a people who live our lives around the table. Lives that honor Christ and that bless our families. Lives that invite the outsider in. Because more than ever in 2018, it matters that Jesus people live this thing out today, right here, and right now. Why does it matter so much, you ask, that we do our lives around the table? Why does it matter? Because culture says not to. Haven't we moved past that? Why does it matter? Did you know that the average American eats one in every five meals in their car these days? Did you know that one in four eat at least one fast food meal every single day? Did you know that 60 years ago, the average dinner time was 90 minutes, and today, less than 12 minutes? And that's when families actually do get together and eat together, which is less and less frequently. The majority of U.S. families report eating a single meal together far less than five times a week. And even then, so many of the dinners that they do count as being together are mostly in front of the TV or with electronics in hand. And so this loss of the table, it's no wonder that the average parent spends only 38 minutes a week in meaningful conversation with their children. That's less than a TV show. 38 minutes a week in meaningful conversation with their children. That's not saying clean your room. That's not meaningful conversation. Our culture is starving more than ever for time around the table. And folks are getting it less and less. Still not convinced? Parents in the room, grandparents in the room, hear this. Research by sociologist Cody Dillestray reveals that the loss of the table has real, measurable effects both physically and psychologically on our families and our kids. His results are published in the Atlantic Monthly. He says the number one factor for parents raising kids who are drug-free, healthy, intelligent, kind human beings, the number one factor, what do you think it is? Frequent family dinners. He said, the number one shaper of vocabulary in younger children, what do you think it is? Frequent family dinners. The number one predictor of future academic success for elementary age children, what do you think it is? Frequent family dinners. Isn't this fun? One of the best safeguards, this is a sociologist, this is real stuff. One of the best safeguards against childhood obesity and adolescent eating disorders, eating meals together, frequent family dinners. The variable, get this, the variable most tied to lower incidence of depression and suicidal thoughts among teenagers, frequent family dinners. It matters, you guys. Parents, your kids' emotional well-being and social health is formed more than anywhere else around the table. And so few young people get that these days. I'm not in your homes, how do I know? Because I take your kids to camp. And there's a lot of other kids at camp too, but at camp they do food in the family dinner style. We spend the whole first 10 minutes of the first meal at camp explaining to our kids, what does family style dinner even mean? They say, no, you don't go through the line and get your tray, you sit down. And someone will bring it to you. And there's a bowl with green beans. And in that bowl, there's enough for everybody at your table. So you take a little and you pass. And you take a little and you pass. Everyone gets fed, they say. The kids don't believe them. That very first meal around the table, I get anxious because I'm hungry. And the first kid gets a bowl of tater tots and they dump the whole thing on their plate. It's like there's 8 of us here. Are they teaching you math? They are teaching math, but they're not teaching how to do family dinners. It's this fear of, I'm not going to have enough, or I don't even see the person next to me. These things are learned around the table. It's a big deal. And it's not just our kids who are missing out. More and more when I sit with you guys, with adults, to drink a cup of coffee or to eat a meal together, about an hour in, it almost always happens. All of a sudden you stop and you sigh deeply. And you have this funny, confused look on your face as you realize that you've been talking nonstop for an hour and you just spilled your guts out to the pastor. And all of a sudden you'll say, gosh, I didn't even know how much I needed this. Our kids aren't getting it. Our adults are starving too. We were created to be a people of the table, and that hasn't changed in 2018. Our rat race, technology-addicted culture is sucking our souls dry, and we've got to say it's not okay. And so this month, my prayer is simple. It's just that we start scooting our chairs back in, and that we start passing the mashed potatoes around once again, that we just simply return to the table. It mattered to Jesus because we mattered to Jesus. And Jesus knew that our hearts would always need a place at the table. And so we're going to walk through several stories this month of Jesus and the table coming head to head, see how he did it, what he wants, how we can follow in his footsteps. And we start this morning with a really strange parable. It's an unsettling one for sure, one that I bet you haven't heard preached that much because it doesn't leave us with any kind of warm fuzzies at all. It's actually the complete opposite. But Jesus told it and Luke recorded it, so we best think that it's important enough to at least spend one time every 3 years in it. So let's give it a shot this morning. Luke 16, there in verse 19, it says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Anybody know who wore purple in Jesus' time? Royalty, extremely wealthy, even the high priest. So this is one of the richest people around, feasting on the richest of fare every single day. So fast forward 2,000 years, if Jesus was telling this story to us today, who comes to mind as the rich man? Trump? Bill Gates? I'm going to go with Bill Gates, less divisive. All right, so this is the Bill Gates of the first century. Imagine that. And at his gate lay this poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, so bad it says that the dogs would come and lick them. So you've got the Bill Gates of the first century, and you've got a guy in the very last stages of leprosy, dying at his gate. Anything seem weird about this to you? Yeah, good question. What kind of dogs, for one, do you think hang out at the gate of the richest man in town? Guard dogs, exactly. And if guard dogs, then what's their one job in life? But to keep the riffraff away from that gate, right? And well, are they doing that? No, they're nuzzling up to this guy. They're licking his wounds. What does that say besides it's kind of weird and kind of gross? That these dogs knew this guy. It seems that Lazarus was kind of where he always was. He maybe even had names for these dogs, and they responded. They allowed him to stay at the rich man's gate. And so before you wag your finger at the rich man, anyone in here been near Bill Gates' gate lately? Anyone? Not the one on the Hood Canal, doesn't count. He had the road moved, so we wouldn't get too close to that one. I once did one of those little boat ride dealies that takes you down Lake Washington. And from like 100 yards away, they said, if you look way over there, that's Bill Gates' house. We can't get any closer than this, because there are hundreds of security guards around the clock to make sure that us normal people stay far, far away. I can guarantee you that none of Seattle's homeless population pitches their tent at Bill Gates' tent, Bill Gates' gate, it's hard to say, Bill Gates' gate, every night. But this man Lazarus was allowed to do just that. That is strange. Not only that, but verse 21 says Lazarus longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. This guy got leftovers from the wealthiest table in town every day. I mean, who of us in here would turn down the chance to get leftovers from Bill Gates' table just once a week even? You can be sure that that is not a pork and beans kind of dinner. It's the real deal stuff. This is cuisine from the best chef in the area. And this rich man let the poor man stay at his gate and eat his food. He's not such a bad guy, is he? Crazy. The story makes this dark, confusing turn. The poor man dies, and he ends up with Abraham in heaven. The rich man dies. He's buried and finds himself in Hades, in hell. He's tormented there, and he looks up to see Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus just to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in agony. And Abraham responds, oh, remember you received many good things during your lifetime. But Lazarus, he suffered. And there's this great chasm between us now. We can't get to where you are, or you to where we are. What's going on here? This story is weird. Jesus rarely told stories about Hades, about hell. He was more concerned about life right here and right now. And this is the only one with these graphic images like it has. What did the rich man do that was so bad to deserve being there? He wasn't a bad guy. It actually seems like he was kind of nice to Lazarus. He let him hang out at his gate. He fed him, wrote a check to benevolence ever so often, brought cans for the food bank. What was missing? The rich man said, "Father, then I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he might warn them, and they won't come to this place of torment too." And Abraham said, "They've already had the prophets. If they didn't listen to them, they're not going to listen to him." And still, we're scratching our heads, aren't we? What is Jesus trying to say in all this about heaven and hell and the table? Notice some things in this story that are especially unusual to the stories of Jesus. Are there things in this story that you don't see in any of Jesus' other stories in the Gospels? Anything? Anything weird in this story that you don't see anywhere else? Anybody? What? Got something? Wasn't grateful, okay. Gratitude, yeah. Right. Yeah, wasn't a bad guy, but didn't realize the source of all that he had. Okay, keep looking at the details, keep thinking. What's different in this story? Because the details matter. Notice the rich man. When he calls out Father Abraham. Can you think of any other story Jesus tells where he refers to Abraham at all? Much less Father Abraham. This is weird. You don't hear Jesus talk like this. This is intentional. What would it mean for the rich man to call Abraham his father, but that he's acknowledging being part of this great big family? And with great big family comes great big responsibility. And then the rich man goes on to give even more details about himself. What do we get to know about his own personal life? That he's got five brothers. Do you know who else had five brothers? And all the Jews listening knew it? Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus tells the story. And their immediate thought, if we were there, if we had minds like them, was, a man dressed in purple, in a home with the fancy gate around it, with five brothers, we know that man. And their next question, could it be that even our high priest, the most religious person we know, could end up in hell, could miss the whole point of God's heart? Whoa. Father Abraham, I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to tell them so they don't end up here with me. Jesus' subtle response, no, son, no. You've missed the point. You have six brothers. If Abraham's your father, if God is your father, you've got six brothers in this story, not five. And more than a brother, you know the only parable that Jesus tells where he gives someone a name is this one. And it's not just any name, is it? Who is Lazarus to Jesus? His best friend. Rich man, you don't have five brothers, you have six. Lazarus is your brother. More than that, he is your friend. I didn't just call you to be nice to him and to feed him. I have called you to set a place at your table for him, to let him in, to be as family for him. That is the heart of our God. That is God's kingdom taking place in us. I ask you this morning, parents in the room, how many children do you have? If you didn't say hundreds, you forgot some. I ask you in the room this morning, grandparents, how many grandchildren do you have? If you didn't say at least every single child in this church, you ignored some. Friends, I ask you this morning, how many neighbors do you have? Yeah, good. Thank you, Stephen. Amen. If you didn't include in your count of neighbors the people in this town that make you crazy, and the people that you judge the most, and the ones who make you the most uncomfortable, you forgot some. And that mistake is big. Big enough to keep us from really being a part of God's kingdom, it turns out. You see, I have this hunch that Christians nowadays are as kind and as generous as ever. We spend as much money as ever to fill shoeboxes and to adopt angels on trees and to donate turkey baskets and to buy school supplies for kids. And all of that is good, you guys. It is really, really good. Don't stop that. We gladly give our best leftovers to those outside our gates, and they gratefully receive them. And that's kind. But the thing is, we follow this Jesus who always takes it a step further. This Jesus who always topples those things that set us above others. This Jesus who always chooses relationship over charity. Whoa. We follow a Jesus who told the most hated man in town, get down from that tree and go home because I am eating lunch with you today. We follow a Jesus who toasted with sinners and let a prostitute break up his dinner party to anoint him. We follow a Jesus who didn't just write checks and donate stuff, but who set a place at his table in his kingdom with our name on it and their name on it too. A place where he said, come and eat until you're full. Come and talk my ear off about what's on your heart. Come and laugh with me. Come and pass the tater tots. Come and belong. Come and be. And if we're going to be a people who say, my Father God, my Lord and Savior, my friend, Jesus Christ, then we don't have a choice. We also must be a people who say, you who are poor and dirty and smell kind of bad, there's a seat at my table for you. Come and be. And if we're going to be a people who say, my Father God, my friend Jesus Christ, then we must also say, get this, you who are voting for a candidate that I can't stand, there's a seat at my table for you. Come and be. And if we're going to be a people that say, my Father God, my friend Jesus Christ, then we must also be a people who say, you who follow a religion that the media tells me to fear and to hate, there's a seat at my table for you. Come and be understood and be heard. You, get this, whose sexuality makes me uncomfortable. Rather than talk about you, I'll listen to you. There's a seat at my table for you. Come and be. And if we're going to say, my Father God, my friend Jesus Christ, then we must also say, you whose Facebook posts make me really mad, I want to know your heart and not just the memes you hide behind. There's a seat at my table for you. Come and be. You who burn some bridges in our relationship. You who owe me an apology. You who hurt me. You who used me. There's a seat at my table for you. Come and be. You guys, this is the season for coming to the table. And it turns out in God's kingdom, it's always that season. Some of us in here just need to get our family back around the table this month. Start there. Turns out I'm a single person, and I don't get a pass on this one. Jesus reminded me this week that he was single too, and he ate lots of meals around the table. And so here's the nudge he put in my heart. He said, Jamie, I want you to have a weekly open table, either at my house, at McDonald's, at a restaurant in town, where I say, I'm going to be here at this time. Some weeks food's on me, some weeks bring something, but the table is open. There is a place at the table for you. Come and be. And God said, Jamie, yes, you know you feel busy. You know you don't have one more thing to add. This isn't something to add of work. This is something of life. He said, mix it up, breakfast one day, lunch one day, dinner one day, so everyone gets to come to the table. That's what I'm doing in response to Luke 16. What is it for you? You see, we're Jesus people. And that means that we are table people, whether we like it or not. I ask, who have you passed the potatoes to recently that's only at your table because you follow this guy named Jesus? Who? Who? It's time, you guys. In a country as divided as ever, with kiddos being raised by tablets more than ever, it's time that we finally get real about this life with Jesus stuff. Our world, our children are begging us to get real about it. Jesus was a see you at the table kind of guy. And so, Jesus lovers, who's going to be invited to your table this week? This Thanksgiving? Who's it going to be? There are people emotionally starving all around you, waiting for the invitation. Who will you look in the eyes and say, there is a seat at my table for you? Come and be. Jesus, the guy who loves food and loves people, will surely meet you there. Who will you make sure gets the seat right next to him? It matters more than ever. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, gosh, you know the mess that we are. And yet you look at us, and then you look at your table, and you pull up a chair, and you say, right here, that this one's yours. Come and be with me. Come and listen to my heart, and oh, I want to listen to yours. Come and break bread together and see that there's enough. Come and choose relationship over agendas. Come and be. Lord Jesus, may we take time to meet you in that table space this week. Nothing else matters. And Lord Jesus, might we take this great big kingdom risk on inviting others to join us in that space. We believe your words that we don't know your kingdom without risk such as these. Help us get real about life with you. We believe that our community is starving, waiting for us to get real. And so, Father God, today, do what you need to do in us to help us be a people of the table. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.